Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your great and precious promises, that you have promised to be with us, to never forsake us, to lead us, to guide us, to carry us onward in this life towards our eternal home. Thank you that you have not left us without a witness. Thank you that your Spirit has come and opened the eyes of so many in the room to the truth of your Son, Christ Jesus. We ask that you would continue to open the eyes of those here that have never put their trust in Christ. And for those that have, God, we ask that you would renew our minds and our hearts towards your word today, that you would show us the greatness of your gifts to us, the greatness of your character through the gifts you've given us. As we continue to walk through this book of wisdom, help us to get wisdom. Help us to know what your word has us to know about living skillfully in this life, but ultimately living a life that is not just under the sun, but a life that is found in your Son, Christ Jesus. He is wisdom, and he imparts it to us freely. We ask that you would give us that now as we open your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we will continue in our summer series in the book of Ecclesiastes. We will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8. Please join me there. The book of Ecclesiastes a few short weeks ago opened with the observation that creation itself seems to grind on and on. The sun rises and the sun sets, then it rises again. Winds blow and they start over. Waters flow this way and that and yet never flood their banks, and just repeat, repeat, repeat. This is also how the preacher likes to write. Repeat, repeat, repeat. The same themes come and go and come back again. But he's never just cutting and pasting like he forgot or he ran out of things to say. No, but instead he comes back to the same themes because he has new insights for us. Things that we might see in our own souls that we might not have seen otherwise. And so today, themes like injustice and toil and joy all come back again. But let us uncover together what else we must know about our hearts. So with our Bibles open, let us look together now in chapter 5, starting in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. So here, this is the third time in two short chapters that the preacher has taken up the concept of injustice. We saw it first in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He also picked it up again in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Here we see the evil of bureaucracy. We see that there is an oppression of the poor. There are violations of justice and righteousness abounding in this land. And it is clearly seen by those who can observe. And it looks like nothing is being done about it. How should we feel about something like that? How do we feel about something like that when we see it in our own lives and in the own places we go? His answer, the preacher, is, do not be amazed by this. Which is amazing in itself to say something like that. Don't be amazed by this. Don't be shocked or surprised when you see injustice running rampant in the world. The answer gives no cure to the problem presented. And again, we see that the preacher, he doesn't live in and he doesn't even try to encourage utopia. He has seen the world for what it really is, and he is no idealist. He's not a modern man thinking that government oversight or better human programming would bring forth better human justice. And there is finally the golden ticket to human flourishing. He doesn't see it that way. Does this encourage you? Probably not. Maybe not. But I've always found it to be greatly comforting to know reality as it really is, even when that reality is uncomfortable. If you think that human justice or human oversight will bring lasting balance and lasting equity into the world, the preacher has a different message for you. Why is that? What is the reasoning he gives? Well, as you look at it, what he tells us, the vision that he has, it's kind of hard to navigate. It could mean a couple different things. I'll give you a couple different options. So the higher official is watched by a higher, and yet there are higher ones over them. What does this mean? Well, if you're thinking positively, it could mean checks and balances, but I don't think that is how the preacher is presenting it. I don't think this is a positive thing. I think it's a negative thing. And so then it means either one of two things. It either means the reason why the people that are over other people are so difficult is because they have demanding oversight, they have high goals, they have high things that they're trying to accomplish, and they know that if they don't keep the people in line, the people above them will come down on them. That's possible. We've seen that before. It could, or so I will say, and or, it could mean that the lower counterparts are always taken care of by their higher counterparts. Think of it like a good old boys club, where the system looks out for the system. I think both are possible, both are true, and I don't think you have to choose. I think all of that is completely possible and probable when we look at the evils of bureaucracy in leadership. So the question becomes, is the king part of this cronyism? Or is he above it? And again, this sentence in the original language, I'm told, is very sparse. So it's very not clear when we try to convert it into English. Is this a good thing or a bad thing that the king is for cultivated fields? And so again, you could take it one of two ways. I think both are possible. It is the best thing for a nation if the king wants to see their people fed. That's a good thing. And we need good kings, we need good leaders. It could also mean that cultivated fields mean that the king gets a larger cut. And if that's the case, well, we shouldn't be amazed by that either. So the answer is elusive. It's hard to know what exactly is the preacher getting at here. But I think that's the point. The point is this. Here's the tension we live in. We don't want bad leaders. We can't live in anarchy. So thus, we should not be amazed when we have none of it. And so we endure. Because our lasting meaning isn't found in rulers anyway. And the rest of the Bible tells us that we have a strong desire for justice and for a good king because we're yearning for the King of Kings. It's not Christmas, but maybe you remember what the Bible in Isaiah 9 says about our king. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." But do you remember this part? "And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." We yearn for good leaders because we're searching for the King of Kings. And our King is coming. He rules now and he will return again. Our citizenship is in heaven. If we are here this morning in Christ and we are looking to heaven and eagerly awaiting our Savior's return, King Jesus, he will return in glory to set all of these things right. And he will rule with justice and equity in ways in which we would not see today. So we eagerly await for our eternal King to return. And next, the preacher returns to riches. We can never get too far from that topic in this text, and he plumbs the depths of our heart yet again, and he continues to show other ways in which our relationship to the riches of this world is just so tenuous. It's just so full of tension. Look at me in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Love is a powerful thing. We've heard fantastical stories about a mother whose child is trapped in a car, or they lift a car off. We hear stories about love and strength and just craziness in the world that we live in when we're motivated by love. We're built to love. And it becomes a great motivator for the works that we do. Love drives life. But the objects of our love must be chosen with care. Money will never satisfy your need for love. If you have a love tank, if such a thing exists, money isn't filling it. Money is elusive. It's slippery. Trying to wrap your arms around it and giving it that love hub will come up empty. It'll slip away. And instead of finding a better love, we often just try harder. We think maybe it's not filling me because I just don't have enough of it yet. I haven't earned enough money to get that love feeling. But I bet just a little more will do it. Making more money will not fill the void in our hearts. But notice what else it says. It says, nor will the love of his wealth with his income, meaning, so I got to carry the verse, your income doesn't satisfy. Have you ever been unsatisfied with the salary you make at your job? That one hits a little too close to home. We get entitled, don't we? We say things like, I've been here a long time, I'm worth more than this. We never think things like, I agreed to work here for this amount, so I should be grateful to have it. Instead, we say things like, they really don't appreciate me here, do they? I could do better. You know what? They could do better. I know they've got money. They should pay me my money. We're very wealthy in this country on the whole. But the insidious mirage is that we're never as wealthy as the person sitting next to us. So we drive on towards that new job or a stronger negotiation at raise time, hoping that just a little bit more or a little bit more will fill us up. And look, is the cost of everything in this life going up? Of course it is. We all know that our money isn't going as far as we think it should, but this isn't a text about income equality. It's a text about our hearts. It's not a text about, is money a necessary evil? It's, how evil is it? How tangled up in your heart is your salary? Are you defined by how much you make or how much you don't make? Do you look around and wonder, why is it that everyone seems to be making more than you? Or worse, do you have that just little hint of pride knowing that you sit here a little above the bell curve? That is what the preacher is driving at. There's an ugly side to money, and it manifests in the heart. But it also manifests in other odd ways, like verse 11, a practical look at what happens when your wages increase. When your wages increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner, but to see them with his eyes. And as I was thinking this week, I was thinking of an example. Everyone says an example from your own life is the best kind. So here's one. I vividly remember growing up that we got to a point in our home that there was something we called the pop fridge. Maybe you've had one of these. This is just God's gift to the world. But like in my house, it was always full and there was no governor. You come over, have as much pop as you want. And I vividly remember in college, my buddies would come over. What would they do? They'd walk into the house, they'd grab some cold pizza and a cold pop, and they'd walk out and leave. Sometimes they'd hang out, sometimes they wouldn't. And I thought that is just, it encapsulates what we're talking about here. This idea that as our goods, as our increase overflows, those who come to get it, come to get it. Or think of it like when someone wins the lottery or gets a public inheritance. The story's almost a proverb, isn't it? Once it's announced, that distant family member comes out of the woodwork with his hand out saying, "I remembered you when." And so it comes down to this. What good is all this increase when all you can do is see it with your eyes? How often did my dad watch Mountain Dews just walk out of the house? Not drank by him. And don't act like I don't still do it, Dad. I know you're in here. And I do still do it. As your wealth grows, so do the hangers-on. And it's enough to leave you jaded, and it's ultimately just another vanity. In verse 12, it says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." So in another proverb-like observation of this life, the preacher shows us the difference in two different sleeping patterns. There are those who work hard and labor well, and their sleep is sweet. It's a sweet kind of sleep. Again, another observation from my childhood. I'll never forget the first time this happened to me. I was in college, and we were helping my grandpa shingle his new garage. I had apparently never done work like that before because I went home and I slept so well that I remember it 20 years later. Like, I still remember. Like, do you remember that one time we roofed and I woke up and like I actually felt rested? It was incredible. And maybe you've had that before too, just a hard day's work, sleeping so well and waking so rested. The sleep of labor is good sleep. And whether you eat a little or a lot, whether you have a little or a lot, there is a sweet sleep that comes for the one who works hard. But there's an insomnia for the rich and his full stomach. Meaning the one who does not labor, does not work off his meal, and the meal sits in an anxious stomach. Our work is meant to be strenuous. We're meant to get our hands dirty. And to be sure, that doesn't mean that everybody has to have a manual labor type job to experience this. It's more of an observation that there's some connection that we cannot miss between good work effort and sleep. When we work hard, our sleep is easy, regardless of what we do. One of the commentators I read made this interesting observation. We offer an unconscious comment on it by our modern exercise machines and health clubs. For it is one of our human absurdities to pour out money and effort just to undo the damage of money and ease. And so I don't think the takeaway is to leave your desk job or to give up your gym membership. I think quite the opposite. I think the takeaway is that there is a creation reality that it's hard to escape. We need to work and find ways to work hard. Otherwise, that excess energy and excess lack of effort lead us to anxiety and sleepless nights. In verses 18 through 20 of this chapter, the preacher will give us the payoff, but we don't get to go there yet. He's going to show us that God is the good gift giver, and we are not to fret over our lack, and we should not overindulge in the delicacies of this life. That's coming in verse 18. But before we get there, he has a parable to tell us. a story to illustrate his point about money. Look with me at verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. So here we get an example of an under-the-sun evil committed against man, or a man is committing, excuse me. There is a man who is clutching his money so tightly, it is bringing it to his hurt. And so there is a way to have money, and again, that'll be shown in verses 18 through 20. But we see here that this man was a lover of money in a bad way. He had riches, but it says he lost them all in a bad venture. We don't know what that was. Might have been a good thing, just didn't pan out. Could have been a bad thing. We don't know. It's just described as a bad venture. But what is clear, he loved his money so much, his only desire was to make more of it. And so he was not wise with it. Now we see he is penniless. And what's worse, says he has a son. In Proverbs 13:22, it says that it is wise to leave an inheritance to our children's children. But this man is no longer in a position to do that. As it says, he had nothing in his hand to give his son. So the question is this. Is the point of this story that the greatest good we can give our children is a financial inheritance? And I would argue, no, that is not the greatest good. The point of the story is that this man had a love of money that ran deep into his bones, and it caused him to be foolish. If you were with us last week, maybe you remember that in the wisdom literature of the Bible, books like Job and Psalms and Proverbs, the fool is someone who does not follow the wise teachings of God. And so Proverbs 13:22 is a wise biblical teaching. If you have riches, if you've been blessed with an abundance of income, if you have money to spare, it is wise to set up an inheritance for your children. Is that everyone's case? No. But it was this guy's case. He had the money to offer an inheritance to his son. It is foolish to take those riches and to try and amass more with them through business deal after business deal, just hoping to stack that pile of dirty green money higher and higher with no thought of what honors God. So he's saying your heart drives your actions. And here these actions show a man whose heart was sick in love with money over his children, and more importantly, over his God. And so we see in verse 15 the same kind of cry you get from a book like Job. Both the preacher and the Job say the same thing. How you come into this world is how you leave it. So why are we holding this money so tightly? If there is more to this life than what you see, why is the amassing of wealth worth all of this effort? Why are we doing it? Can you answer these questions for yourself? Maybe you noticed, but he says it twice in this parable. Nothing in his hand. He says it in verse 14, and then it's kind of hidden throughout 15, but you can see it. Nothing in his hand. Both times. So whether it's a bad business deal or whether it's death itself, these riches will not stay in your hand forever. And so he asked the question in verse 16 that we have to ask, what gain is there? And if you've been with us all summer, you know that word gain. If you've not been with us before, that word gain is this idea of eternal profit. The preacher uses it again and again. What is left over meaningfully after all of the events of this life have happened? What profit, what eternal gain is there to be had in this? So that's what he's asking. What is the eternal gain to be had in this story? He doesn't have to answer it for you. He's already demonstrated it. There's no lasting meaning in the amassing of riches. So the parable ends with a grim snapshot of the outcome of this life in verse 17. This man who is now penniless, he is eating in darkness with vexation, sickness, and anger. The one who puts his trust in the elusiveness of riches will find himself in darkness, frustrated, bitter, mad at life with no lasting peace or joy, just thinking about the time when he had a little bit more. I remember when I had what I had. But it doesn't have to be this way. This is not the destiny that we all have to have. This is not a foregone conclusion. It doesn't have to be like this for us. Look at verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So taking your eyes from under the sun and looking at God for meaning is what breaks the cycle of riches, frustration, and vanity. Because there is something that is good and fitting in this life. God is the giver of these blessings, is the only answer for lasting meaning and joy. When we see food, drink, work, riches, we see all these things as good gifts from the hand of God, then they can be redeemed and repurposed as vehicles of thankfulness and of worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. He says that this is our lot in life, the end of verse 18. Now, when we use the phrase lot in life, I think it's almost always used culturally in a negative way. Things like, well, I guess this is just my lot in life. Always a bridesmaid, never a bride. I don't know why I wrote that. I couldn't think of anything better. I don't know. This is not an easy endeavor every 7 days, just so we're clear. I have never once thought that. But I have thought about my own lot, and maybe you've thought about your own lot, and what this life that I'm just in. And here we are looking directly at God's sovereign plan square in the face. God has given you these gifts. He gives you life, and he gives you all of your life's details. He gives the seasons. We saw that back in chapter 3. He plants eternity in your heart, also chapter 3. And everything you have is because he gave it to you. The New Testament says it this way, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not first receive? Name one thing you have that you did not first receive from your God. And so we think of that in ways like all the blessings that I have and the salvation that I have and all the other things. There's all these good things that I have, but do you have a category for all of the things he has given you that you don't like? Because what do we have that we did not first receive. So he's saying this in the Old Testament, back in Ecclesiastes, he's saying, instead of striving after more, be content with what you have. Striving for more riches is like saying, God, what you've given me is not enough. So I'm going to go out there and do something to make it happen for myself. God, I don't think you know what you're doing. I'll fix it. I'll find a better job. I'll get better circumstances. I'll whatever, whatever, whatever. Striving says, God, I'll do it because you're not doing it. Striving is different from ambition. Because notice this, God's gifts are not uniform. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, I will give each of you this much and no more. In verse 19, it says that he gives wealth and possessions and power. Did you see that? Don't let that one slip by you. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. That's their lot in life. So wealth, possessions, power, these things aren't sinful in and of themselves either. You're not more pious because you don't have it. And you're not guaranteed to be condemned if you do have it. I think the Bible would say these things are dangerous. To be careful with power and possessions and money. But in and of themselves, they're just as good a gift as anything else you can get. So that's their lot in life. So here's the bottom line. Whether you have a little or if you have a lot, we all have the responsibility to steward our gifts to the glory of God. Enjoy the work of your hands, whether it has made you rich or whether you're living paycheck to paycheck. Eat and drink with joy because God is providing you everything you have. And man, I don't know that, I hear people use the phrase life verse from time to time. I don't know that I like it. But there's a good place to camp for as long as you want, verse 20. God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Let the joy of understanding that everywhere you are right now is because God has put you there and he knows what he's doing. Let that joy occupy your heart. Let the joy of the Lord's provision so fill your heart that you have no time to lament what you don't have. Instead of spending time lamenting on what I don't have or what I wish could have been or if I could just have this or that or whatever, spend your time, occupy your mind with the joy that God has given you everything you have. Don't give yourself time to lament over what you think you should have. Leave here this morning rejoicing in all the blessings you have. Look at your life. Look at it right now. Think about your life. Is it everything you thought it would be? No. As I look out, I know. You look at me, if you know my story, we all have things in our life that we would wish not have been. Maybe circumstances we're in now that we wish we weren't in. Maybe you thought it was everything you would be. Maybe you're just young enough to think this is everything you would be. I'd say, wait a minute. Everything you have and everything you don't have is because your good God has given you everything and has kept everything else from you that wouldn't be good. That's a very deep theological truth that's going to take some time for some of you to wrap your head around. But if we really believe what God says in a text like Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, or a Psalm 84 that says, no good thing does he withhold from you, which means that if there's something you don't have, there is a good reason you don't have it. That terrible circumstance you're in might not be a good thing as we would define it, but there is a good thing coming out of it. So even when the circumstances of our life aren't what we might wish them to be, accept your lot with joy. Trust in God's grace and provision, and make much of him in your heart. That's the answer. As we close, Is the Holy Spirit revealing to you this morning that you have made riches and the things of this world your love? Are you starting to realize that the things of this world don't satisfy? In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said, If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. If God is opening your eyes to this, acknowledge that you have not loved God in the way He deserves as the creator of the universe, or as the good King who gives you everything. Cry out to Christ, turn from the desires of this world, and turn to the saving work of the Son of God. Believe that Christ's death and resurrection from the dead purchased for you a new heart with new desires and new abilities to accept the will of God in your life. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved, made new, given a new heart that causes you to walk in His ways. God gives good gifts and God gives salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For the believers here this morning, we want to end with what the New Testament tells us. I want to read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is Paul's take, not only on life, but just listen to how much Paul sounds like Ecclesiastes. I'm going to start in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. And so as to also ensure that you don't assume that because riches are always a bad thing, he picks up in verse 17 and says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So marvel at how good your God is. He gives, He takes away, and He offers us true contentment and unchanging love in a world that offers none. Let us draw near to Him, enjoy Him, enjoy His good gifts, use His gifts for the benefit of others, and store up for ourselves the only treasures that matter, the treasures of heaven. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful to You that You have blessed us with this reality, this truth that You have told us, that for each of us as we sit here today, we can be completely confident in Christ that You have a plan, that You know what is good and what is right, and You've forgotten none of us. You know where we are, You know our frame, You know we are dust, You know what we need and when we need it, and You know what to keep from us to keep us on the path that You've put us on. So God, as I look out and I think about the families of this church, there's so much to be thankful for and so many prayers to be lifted up, so many sleepless nights, so many difficult providences, so many hard circumstances. God, we know these things to be true. And God, You know that they're not easy for us. So we thank You for texts like this. Thank You that You tell us that we're not where we are just because we're bad decision makers, but we might be where we are because You have ordained it, and there's no might in that. You have ordained where we are. So God, come alongside those who are walking through hard things, hard seasons, hard circumstances, difficult outcomes. God, walk beside them. I'm so grateful that You're not only the God with the plan, but the one who says, I will bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. God, bind the wounds of those who are brokenhearted here this morning. And cause us all to walk with great joy. Joy not in our circumstances. Joy not even in our lot in life, but joy in the one who gives us everything, in you. Fill us up with joy. Fill us with peace. Fill us with contentment. And help us to weather the storms of life by the grace you so amply and greatly supply. Thank you that you are a good Father, a great Savior, and a King worthy of praising. It's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen.